All right. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Before we get started with the reading and teaching, we'll open up the floor for prayers and praise. Understandable. Yes.
I don't mean to start out on a
yucky
note, and I need prayer.
That's right.
Right.
Part of it. This will be my third or fourth one. I know. I was glad when they told me I was too old. I didn't need another one.
I'm looking forward to this.
What's that?
Baby Lucas, my brother's grandson, is going to Montgomery tomorrow. His kidneys aren't functioning. He's 5-6 months old, newborn, yeah. But his kidneys aren't functioning properly, and they noticed some anomalies before he was born when they were doing sonograms. So he's going up tomorrow, and they'll speak to the surgeon. So let's just pray that the surgeon will, or the doctors will, have a plan, and that his parents and grandparents would be at peace and comforted, because they're stressed out about this.
What hospital did you say?
They're going to Montgomery. So I guess it's UAB. I mean Birmingham, not Montgomery.
Oh, the Children's Hospital.
I may have the wrong hospital. It may be Montgomery. There is a Children's Hospital up there. All I know is you're going to the doctor and in a big hospital.
Who is this?
This is my brother. I have a brother. It's his grandson. And he's a baby, like 6 months old or so.
Okay. I finally figured out. Your brother's grandson.
Yes. Yes.
I was thinking, how old you had a brother 6 months old?
No, my brother's grandson. No. And my brother's an old man.
He's 6 months old.
Yeah.
Our Owen has his yearly oncology checkup Wednesday. So we drive into Chan's to get his little checkup done.
All right. Rodney, would you mind opening us up in prayer this morning?
First of all, Father, thank you so much that you're with us, that in this world that where we face physical and emotional despair and challenges, disease, Lord, that you're here, you're with us, and because of that, there's hope. If we were relying only on doctors, Lord, we'd be pretty hopeless. But you have given knowledge to man, and you've given them science, scientific advancements, and you've made it possible to deal with injury and disease and misfunctioning of body parts. God, thank you for that. Thank you for the grace and the knowledge that you've given man. But we pray for those that have been mentioned, and all the ones that have been mentioned are physical challenges. So we pray, Lord, that you will intervene in each case, and that through your grace, through your mercy, you will provide answers, you will provide healing. And if it means using doctors and medication to heal, thank you for the medication, Lord. Thank you for the knowledge of the doctors. We pray for each of these individuals. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, for if we're not facing some sort of financial or physical or mental despair, to date, then it's coming. For this world is full. And give us the strength, Lord God, through the knowledge that we have of you, to face any of the issues in our lives. Help us as we read your word. Give us fuller understanding. Don't let it just be a story that's told, but let it be a truth that can be known and relied on. We pray for these things in your name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rodney. And then hearing everyone's prayer requests about physical issues, I suppose it's fitting this morning that we begin with Jesus, another case of Jesus intervening physically for someone, and that also being a reflection of him intervening for them spiritually as well, because we continue this morning with Jesus healing the paralytic. Last week we had him calling the first disciples and then him cleansing a leper. So if there was any through line to be taken from that, it was, I would say, I mentioned both of these things kind of in the case of the leprosy, that was an analog, could be viewed as an analog, this physical illness, an analog for a spiritual illness. And then, of course, while he was calling the disciples, we had Simon Peter having this revelation about the nature of Jesus and who he was acting instead of, and saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." So we just have this this through line, this string of thought about about these sinful people coming to Jesus for help. Now, if there is a proper through line in the rest of chapter 5, it is less about that, although it is still somewhat about that in the case of him healing a paralytic, but it is more so Jesus responding to his critics in the form of the Pharisees and scribes that would come to some of his teachings and healings and ask and criticize about what he was doing, as they were keepers of the law. And so we start with chapter 17, and I'll read through verse 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles and into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So, of course, this passage begins talking about the presence of the Pharisees, which you would imagine they've heard about the stories of Jesus as spoken of at the end of the previous reading, where it says the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered. So many people heard about it, including the Pharisees, and now they're checking in on what this this new prophet, this healer, is doing and what he's teaching to the people. And so you and that included also these people that have heard about it, these this paralyzed man and his friends who have heard about Jesus teaching and healing, and they want to bring him to Jesus and see if he can be cured of his ailment. But there's just so many people already crowded into this home that they can't just bring the bed in. And so I've seen notes and anecdotes in multiple places, including in the notes of the study Bible, that the way the houses were set up at the time, it was you typically had flat roofs with stairs leading up. It was space-saving measure. A lot of family activity would actually take place on the roof of the house instead of if they wanted to be outside, as opposed to in area around the house. So these men take their paralyzed friend up to the roof, and there was not a natural hole in the roof. They didn't have a sunroof, a skylight, or anything like that. So they begin taking the tiles off of this roof, probably disturbing some sort of dust or plaster or whatever they were using to help keep the tile in place. It's probably falling. They're, just trying to get over, probably trying to get over top of where they thought Jesus was, and then pulling the tiles away, and everyone's going to see all this debris falling down and the light coming through. Again, if you find my teaching this morning lacking in any capacity, I would strongly urge you to listen to R.C. Sproul's sermons on all of these passages. He does an incredible job just speaking at length about all of them, and that is where I'm chiefly pulling what I'm saying, attempting to reiterate and expound upon this morning. And so he is the one that just says, you have to imagine these people inside, just this debris coming down, the ceiling being opened up, and then these men with rope tying onto their friend's bed and lowering them down in, trying not to drop him onto the floor. And Jesus sees all of this, and he says, what great faith on the part of all of these men, the paralyzed man for agreeing to it, and then his friends for following through with it. And of course, then you have it. Jesus doesn't start with the physical healing. He starts with the spiritual. He says, your sins are forgiven. Of course, scribes and Pharisees hear this. Naya didn't pry too deeply into the translation or different into the direct translation from the Greek or different translations of different versions, but it does say, began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And there, again, it's unclear to me, especially with how Jesus responds, whether or not they were thinking this or whether they actually said it or whether they were whispering it under their breath to themselves. Because they're saying all of this and then says Jesus, Jesus perceived their thoughts, which just the writing of the translation, it's like, to my reading, it makes it sound like he basically read their minds, which, as we know, God could, him being God, could he could absolutely do. Yeah. And so I just have to think that even if these Pharisees were saying it, they probably weren't openly pointing the finger just yet. They were probably whispering it under their breath to themselves. And then Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. I'll have to hear you to know what's going on inside. And he asks them, first, it's good to point out that the Pharisees were correct in their theology in this instance, that who can forgive sins but God alone? It's just that their problem is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. Yeah. And Jesus perceived this thought. He said, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? And again, just listening to Dr. Sproul's sermon on this, he says that there's a debate about which is truly more difficult, but he comes to the conclusion that I agree with, that it's that the saying rise and walk is harder, simply because if you can say either equally easily, but to say your sins are forgiven you, that is an internal thing. There can be no visual proof immediately as to whether or not that has actually occurred. Whereas you say rise and walk, it is apparent very quickly whether or not this thing has occurred. And then Jesus continues, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So you can see very clearly that Jesus says, which of these things is harder? I've said them both, and I'm going to use proof of one to show you proof of the other. And it is just the whole reading of this back half of the passage, him saying, but that you, still speaking directly to the Pharisees. Of course, everyone's hearing this as he says it, but I just feel this more so is targeted squarely at the Pharisees, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he does this miracle, this work. And the man rises and walks at his word. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Amazement seized them all. Again, just by the wording of the passage, that seems to include the Pharisees themselves who have witnessed this. So whether or not they were no longer critics after that, it's not exactly clear to us, especially with the very end. We have seen extraordinary things today. Some translations I've seen say we've seen strange things today. So maybe they weren't totally won over, because as we know, there were those among the Pharisees that accused Jesus of being demonic. His healings were demonic in nature. So it is not totally clear. But in some capacity, these Pharisees were given irrefutable proof and what Jesus has said. I am the Son of Man. I have authority to forgive sins and to heal illness. And I, by proving one, I am attempting to stir in your heart proof of the other. Before I move on to the next story, or the calling of Levi, does anyone have thoughts or comments on that passage?
You've done such a good job covering it. I want, you know, the Pharisees get such a bad rap.
Right.
There were thousands, thousands of Pharisees.
And not all of them were critics of Jesus.
And certainly there was a large number of them that were devout followers of Yahweh. They were wanting to do the right thing for not only their people, but for their God.
Yes.
And Jesus is brand new to them. He's as new to them as he is the rest of these people. And the only problem is they're stuck in a world where they believe they know this God. And these commoners out there, like you and I, maybe you've read the Bible, it's all new to them too, but it'd be easy for them to accept these miracles because it's happening to them personally.
Yes.
They're benefiting from it. And so they're saying, you know, here's, like Peter said, you know, my Lord. These Pharisees just got, I think, as much for their benefit as anybody else's, a taste of the reality of who Jesus was. It might have been their first reality of who he was by healing this man. That's why he's saying to them, what's the easiest thing for me to do? To say your sins are forgiven? Or to tell him to rise up and walk, to overcome his infirmities? Which would be easier? And so for your sake, I'm telling man, rise up, walk. You're healed. And by seeing him healed, then knowing that any but one person that could heal, that would be God, that same person can forgive sins. So he's admitting to them he is God. It had to blow their mind. It had to just totally blow them away. It wasn't so much that they were obstinate, hating him, but they were trying to figure this out and love their God at the same time and lead their people into loving God. This is a wild experience.
Yes.
I think we overlook all of that.
Yes. And I do appreciate that you bring that up because, again, more notes in the study Bible do say, yes, there were thousands of Pharisees. And, yes, a lot of them were trying to do exactly what you said. They were trying to serve, do right by God the way that they knew how. But in the process of that, they had tacked on a lot of their own stuff, trying to, there's stuff about like having to strain water, make sure there's not flies in it because flies are unclean to eat, stuff like that.
Right. Stuff. Their doctrine, that's why doctrine matters.
Right.
Because their doctrine was blinding them to the reality of what was happening right in front of them.
Right.
That would be a lesson to us because I think we're all prone to those errors.
Oh, yeah.
When we think we understand the truth, we're actually less inclined to see the truth.
Right.
Sometimes.
Yes.
And sometimes we need to unlearn what we think we know in order to grasp what we have to know.
He attacked the unbelieving of the Pharisees so hard that he used their thoughts, he used the intentions of the heart. And then this book, what was it?
Directly to the heart.
It's human.
All right. Well, with all that considered, we'll move on to verse 27, Jesus calling Levi. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, who, before I was reading today, I did not realize that we also know him as Matthew. Tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And again, we see at the start here, him going up to Levi, calling him, and it gives us that same wording, similar to what we saw with the fisherman. Leaving everything, rose and followed him, meaning he wasn't coming back. He was leaving everything on the table. Now, they did go to his house, which, again, Dr. Sproul paints the picture of. This man was a tax collector. He was wealthy because he was encouraged as a tax collector to basically overcharge and take large sums of money for himself in his taxation. Yes, yes. In fact, yeah, that's another point Dr. Sproul makes, is that the terms for sinner and publican, which was the title of a tax collector, they were synonymous. In common parlance, they were like, "Oh yeah, he's a tax collector, of course he's a sinner, because he's just ripping at our purses whenever he can." And so, but Levi takes Jesus to his house, makes a great feast. There's a large company of tax collectors and others because common people hate the tax collectors that are working for Rome, taking all of their money. The only other friends you had as a tax collector were other tax collectors. And so the Pharisees are upset with this, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners?" And the study Bible notes that they're probably yelling this at Jesus from outside the house, because they wouldn't actually go in and sit at the table. That would be defiling to themselves. And Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so this probably at least is sound logic to the Pharisees. It's like, "Oh, he's going to the sinners. So yeah, of course he's not going to come to us. We're the Pharisees. We're the keepers of the law. He doesn't have to call us to repentance." But of course, us having the benefit of reading this long after the fact, know that they're probably some of the most guilty. It's just that the tax collectors, the people that know their sinners, are more receptive to saying, "Hey, you can be forgiven of this." And then continuing from this, we have verse 33. It's titled in the study Bible, "A Question About Fasting." Kind of continuing on from this, probably they've accepted, all right, your logic at least is sound. You're going to these sinners to try and call them out, have them repent. And they said, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Jesus, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, this is more or less broken up into two parts. The first, him answering their question about the fasting, and then the parable regarding garments and wineskins. So there, again, bringing up another point of criticism. It's like John and others of the Pharisees, we're ascetics. We deny ourselves. We fast in order to be closer to God, in effect. It's like, so why are you guys just seem like you're partying all the time, more or less? And Jesus kind of tells them, because we are, basically, because the bridegroom is here. The fulfillment of Scripture is here. Yeah. Probably not.
What? Said they probably didn't like it when he said that either.
Right. So, I just I know there's a history throughout the church of people misconstruing asceticism with righteousness. It's an easy thing to fall into, asceticism, stoicism. Yeah, bad things are happening, but you just gotta push through it. And which is true, but you know, then people fall into the trap of, oh, but this undergoing this suffering and just gritting your teeth through it, that's what makes me worthy of God's favor, which we know none of us are worthy of anything, and in all reality deserve all that stuff just because of what we are. Yeah. So then God says, yes, we're feasting because the bridegroom is here. You don't fast at the wedding party, you feast. And one day the bridegroom's going to be gone, him alluding to the crucifixion and the ascension. He'll be gone, and they'll fast then. And again, this passage most especially, I would say most definitely listen to Dr. Sproul's sermon over it, 33 through 39, just because it's very full and rich, most especially talking about the parable. Because at first, my reading of this, the parable, it was kind of obfuscated to me, even reading the notes in the book, in the study Bible. Didn't immediately grip me as to what it was about. But I think the easiest way to put it is the continuity of Scripture and the building upon of Scripture, because it's all hear us. It's all here for us at the same time. You can read Genesis to Revelations and just see how it builds upon itself. But that was a gradual process for most of church history. And back into antiquity with the original Jewish history with the Old Testament. It took a long time for the Bible in its entirety to be compiled into what it is, literally thousands of years. So Jesus talking to the Pharisees, who don't have the entirety of Scripture to look at and study and know is profitable and good, he's telling them that he's making these comparisons, these parables, that you can't just, something new is happening here. You can't just put what's happening on top of what you're doing with all your traditions that you've built up from, and that you built upon from what you understood from antiquity to try and help people. You can't just, this is a new covenant that's happening. And it has to have its own room to grow, which is where the wineskins come in, the fermentation process of you put this grape juice and yeast in the wineskin, and it expands this leather, pushes it to its limits, but it's fermented wine and it's old. It's good, but you have to put new stuff into new ones, because if you try to ferment new wine in old skins, they will burst and you'll lose all of it.
Ethan?
Yes, ma'am.
Is this like he's making our heart new to receive the new covenant? That's how I had it in my mind. I get to the next part and it kind of falls apart, but I was looking at it as if unless you have a new heart, all of this new stuff is not going to stay with you.
I very easily see how it could be seen as that.
Anybody else see it that way? Is that a good way, or is that really wrong?
No, I think it's dead on right. And
as a matter of fact,
later when he confronts Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and tells him he must be born again, he's telling him he has to have a new heart. He has his whole being and understanding of the law has to change. It's new now. That's why it goes on in the very last verse in my mind here. It said, and most footnotes don't even address this, but it seems obvious when you look at it, that no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. For he says to himself, the old is better. So these Pharisees are saying to themselves, we've got it figured out. We've had it all these years. It's been passed down through generations of us. The old way of doing this is better. And we're struggling trying to accept what you're telling us. And he's telling them that's because the new has come.
Right.
And you cannot understand it because you're committed to the old.
Because the Pharisees themselves probably exist in a situation where they don't have the benefit of knowing that at one point their traditions, which are established now, were also new at some point, and they probably got pushback.
In some ways of trying to get them to understand this, he's doing it in a parable form, which he later explains to the disciples, I'm doing this because those who have ears to hear will hear it. You know, it seems like a mystery, they'll hear it. And those who don't, it wouldn't matter if I said to them, look, you're doing it wrong. It was right for its time. But in the fullness of time, God has now revealed himself through me. And it's a new way of thinking, a new way of worshiping. A new word is being given to you. If you had been that direct with them, do you think they would have understood it any easier? No. They were already ready to kill him. And if he stood up boldly like that, there'd been no restriction to him at all. They wouldn't have been in there and said, well, wait a minute, let's devise a plan. They would have been so angry, they would have jumped on him. So he's talking to him in a parable. But I think your understanding of it is absolutely correct. Now, that doesn't mean it's the only understanding that you can get from it, but that understanding is absolutely correct. Correct.
Yes, I think it's perfectly valid to see it like that. Yes.
I think also the Pharisees are starting to see God's grace applied here. That when Jesus says that it's not those or only those who are well, who need a physician, but those who actually are sick. Well, he started to reveal not necessarily that they are sick, but just to open up and say, you know, these people are sick. How are we going to help them? How God applying grace to them. I'm eating with them because God has shown grace to the sinners, and the Pharisees were angry, obviously, because they went by the biblical law and the different ways of atonement, and they're not seeing that here. It's antithetical to what Jesus is, who Jesus is, as far as his sovereign grace and obviously the atonement ultimately that is going to be paid. So he was kind of blasted them here, and they were angry, not realizing that instead of us helping them, we're just bashing these sinners and publicans and all. That they're not doing what God's will is for them to do as a religious, you know, person, a priest. They're just solely dependent on God, on the law, and not His grace and what's coming.
Which certainly, that's all they had to depend on, the prophets and the law. I mean, that was their life. Mm-hmm. Jesus, this is all brand new to him. He's already insulted them in the last chapter. We were reading about how Elijah went to the widow who was a Gentile.
Right? Yes.
And went to the leper who was a Gentile. And they could have healed anybody, but they picked these people. No, wait a minute. They're already mad. Because he's introduced this new way of thinking to them, and they can't take it in. They can't take it in. You know, we talk about Christ coming in the fullness of time, and usually it makes sense to us, we usually look at it as, well, the Roman Empire had been built, and all the roads had been set, and in the fullness of time, Christ came, so when he preached the gospel of repentance and forgiveness, then it could be sent out easier because of mass communication was there. So that's all absolutely true. But also in the fullness of time, when God's people were totally being instructed in the law, and not 1 or 2,000, 5, 6, 7, 8,000 Pharisees are out there giving instruction. In the fullness of time, Christ came to set all of that in order, and the new covenant would be realized. Everything was just in perfect spot for him. Now, imagine if you were a Pharisee and you've been worshiping and following God for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and this person comes on the scene and right off the bat challenges everything that you've been taught, everything you've known. I mean, man, I'm glad I wasn't a Pharisee. Yeah. It'd been pretty hard to take in.
Yes. But it was necessary.
You know? Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes it is necessary to.
Absolutely.
Commit a fault, to recognize the gravity of the fault. And even faith itself, you know, it's something that we receive, right? You don't, by witnessing a miracle, that doesn't cause faith
in and of itself
to occur to you.
Right.
Experiencing the miracle of the grace is something different. And that's why the man went away glorifying God. He went home. And it was that that caused the amazement. You know, obviously they're all just seeing this miracle, right? But they didn't receive faith. The man who was healed received faith. And the response that everyone saw, his glorifying God, is the right response. And then that's reiterated in the next verse. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God.
I'm so glad that when he comes back, he's going to split the skies. A loud trumpet will sound, and we will see him in glory returning. Because as well as we think we love and understand the scriptures, if he was to come back today the same way he came then, we'd be just like the Pharisees. We would be just like them.
That's something that I was thinking of, is that if you notice the Pharisees, one of the strange concepts was that Jesus was evangelizing. So the Pharisees, it seems as if they're, you know, they're stuck in their traditions and the law, whereas Jesus is God in action, more so, and with the power of God. And how much so can we fall into the same trap in our own little ways? You know, call it Reformed Church, call it, you know, whatever title you want to put on it, and that we fall in the traps of our customs, and even our beliefs are so firm and hard that, you know, we've got to be careful, because Jesus broke a lot of that down, as he did with the Pharisees. I'm not saying we're wrong, but I'm just saying it's still that, you know, if Jesus was evangelizing. If we ever get to a situation where we don't think we have to do that, then we're not following our example.
And what's the greatest thing we struggle with as believers? Sharing Christ.
Thank you.
And sharing Christ. There's our biggest struggle.
Right. Thank you, everyone.
But this is God in the form of man. That's a pretty new concept for these Pharisees.
Yes. Well, excellent discussion this morning. Thank you, everybody. But we are over time. We have to draw up to a close and get ready for worship. I'll pray for us, and we'll dismiss. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come here this morning to your house to read your word and to have such stirring discussion about it. Just ask that as we continue this morning to listen and worship, that you would keep our hearts and minds open and keep them on you, in your son's name. Amen.